Could I ask you this morning to keep your Bibles open in Matthew chapter 2? It's a familiar passage, but there's much in that I want to try and dig down into this morning. It's been something I've been pondering this last few days, and there's much there for us to try and take into our understanding. But first, a prayer. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, in these days when we have, many of us enjoyed special food over this Christmas period, we are also reminded that you've so made us. We don't live by bread alone, but by every word of yours. Cause us to find in your word the way to eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. It was Henry Ford, the American car manufacturer, who during his lawsuit against the Chicago Tribune in July 1919 came up with the famous saying that history is bunk. How do you view history? Well, perhaps we do see it as bunk, so often tragic and futile, at least seemingly tragic and futile. Sorry to plunge you out of Christmas celebration to reality, but last century we killed 191 million of our fellow men and women. And for every one we killed, 40 others were maimed. And killing one another today is estimated at the rate of one a minute. Matthew 2 verse 13 onwards gives us a typical if tiny snippet of human history. It is history. All we know from contemporary records of Herod the Great matches this story. Bethlehem was a small village, and the slaughter of the innocents probably amounted to no more than perhaps a dozen babies, a very minor atrocity on Herod's known criminal record. Egypt was only 70 miles away. I hadn't quite realized just how close it was till I was in Israel last January. And there was a well-ordered Roman province just outside Herod's jurisdiction. And Egypt had frequently been a refuge for God's people over centuries. A natural place for Joseph to go when warned of the threat on the child's life. And so this tiny group of refugees, unnoticed by the secular historians, hurry away southwards through the night. We also know that just before his death, Herod the Great divided his kingdom between his three surviving sons. Galilee was given to Herod Antipas, the region over the Jordan in the northeast to Philip, and Judea to Archelaus, who was a chip off the old block because he started his reign with the extermination of 1,000 of his political opponents. It is what sadly so much of history is made up of. Except for one clear note, which comes three times in the reading which was read to us. Verse 15, if you look at it, and so was fulfilled what the Lord has said through a prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Verse 17, then what was said through a prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. Verse 23, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth, so was fulfilled what was said through prophets, he'll be called a Nazarene. My first observation for you today, the last sermon of the year, is this, that God's controlling purpose gives a meaning behind human history. One or two have suggested that Matthew made up these stories of Jesus' infancy in order to create fulfillment for various Old Testament prophecies, inventing imaginary incidents to fit what was predicted in the Old Testament. These prophecies are very obscure, and the final one doesn't appear as a prophecy at all in the Old Testament. They don't leap out of the Old Testament text demanding a messianic fulfillment like so many of the other great passages of the Old Testament. So it is hard to see how anyone would introduce them into an account of Jesus' origin, unless the facts themselves suggested them as explanations for certain unexpected aspects of Jesus' background. So Matthew, pondering the refugee journey, verse 14 and 15, I quote, "So he, Joseph, got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod." And so realized Hosea had written something about, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Their flight from Herod wasn't random. After all, it wasn't meaningless. No, God was working out his plan. Do you remember how Israel was led long ago to Egypt? And so now is Jesus led to Egypt. And as Israel came out of Egypt, so now does Jesus. And Matthew is always at great pains to show us how Jesus fulfilled all the expectation, but also the failure of Israel. So in chapter 4 of Matthew, the temptation, Jesus succeeds in the temptations in the wilderness where Israel had failed. And then Matthew recounted Herod's angry reaction to the Magi's seeming duplicity. And he was led to the prophet Jeremiah. That's verses 16 to 18. And back in the prophet Jeremiah, in chapter 31, we have this. "Refrain yourself, your voice from weeping, your eyes from tears, for your work will be rewarded." Now, of course, Rachel died in childbirth. And yet Benjamin was born, and that led to a future. And think of what was said to Mary when she was told she was with child. She was told that a sword would pierce her heart, anticipating the cross. But then after the cross, 3 days later, there was the resurrection. Do you see? Future, despite seeming loss. And even the family's eventual residence in the despised town of Nazareth resonated with the author from the Old Testament. Verse 23, "So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, he'll be called a Nazarene." I have a friend who's worked down in a bit of London which is pretty rough for a long time. And he's called Hugh Balfour. And where he lives, in Peckham, it is actually, even if you know bits of rundown London, bits of Peckham are very rundown and not the sort of places you would necessarily think as important. Hugh's aunt was horrified when he moved to Peckham, because the great-great-grandson of a prime minister, she was very inappropriate for him to be living in Peckham. But he stayed there labouring away. But apologies to anybody from Peckham. Is anybody from Peckham here? No, that's all right. I won't get attacked afterwards. To come from Nazareth is a bit like how some people see Peckham. He'll be called a Nazarene. Do you see these Old Testament prophecies? They're a bit like the chimes of a town clock or St. Mary's Church through the day. And they mark the regular passing of the hours against the seething hubbub of apparently aimless human activity below. And these Old Testament allusions signal the order purpose of God behind the apparent disorder and chaos of this little snippet of human history. Imagine you take somebody who's from a very primitive tribe somewhere in the world. They've never seen a game of rugby played. And you take your friend along to watch the game, and there's this area of grass marked off, and there's 30 figures running around the area of grass trying to inflict grievous bodily harm on one another. And then the referee's whistle blows, and 8 of the players on each side scrum down against the other. And you watch it as a person who's never seen it, and after a while, the game begins to make some sense. And these words of fulfillment, these Old Testament prophecies anticipating what was to occur, show us that God's word, his word is like a referee's whistle. And the meaning of human history, says the whistle, centers on God's will for his son Jesus Christ. God orders all history for his own purpose. It's focused on his son Jesus Christ. How wonderful that is. The second observation is about God's consoling promise. Because there is a fresh start for the human race promised here, even in these very grim verses. There's much more to these Old Testament quotations we might expect. Now, has anybody sucked a sweet in the last few days? Glad that a few people, Mike Simpson's being honest. Oh, yes, there's a Guy Lassinger I can see, one or two others, who will probably admit to sucking a sweet of some kind. And I don't suck sweets because I'm a diabetic now, but as a child, I used to have the odd sweet. But when you have a sweet, do you know those sweets, as you suck down, you get a different flavour? You ever tried those? They're probably very bad for your teeth, but they are quite fun when you're young. Well, these Old Testament quotations, a bit like that, sucking down different layers of the sweet. And when the New Testament writers quoted the Old Testament, there's no chapters or verses. They were put in much later. It was the 11th century Archbishop of Canterbury, Lanfranc, who decided to divide the Bible up into chapters and verses to help the reading and the study of it. But imagine a hot day, you're on a lovely beach somewhere in the Caribbean, you get your fan out, and of course you pull it open, and you can fan yourself as the perspiration runs down your face, and you have your nice cool drink on your sun lounger. Well, these promises in the Old Testament, a bit like a fan, they open up and say more than we ever imagined. Matthew 2, verse 15, and so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. And that would have reminded Matthew's Jewish readers of God's promise to restore his people. The rest of that bit of Hosea is about the loving promise of God. God's purpose, Hosea says, is to have a relationship with human beings, despite it going disastrously wrong. Or the tragic lament of Rachel, quoted in verse 18, would have reminded Matthew's hearers of what occurs later in Jeremiah 31, where we're told that God's law will be written not externally on stone, but inwardly on our hearts, creating new hearts, new lives. When God's Son came to earth, God's promises were fulfilled, and a fresh start was made possible for every member of the human race. That's a wonder, friends, of Christmas. And this God of controlling purpose is also a God of consoling promise. He provides something very surprising for us to build our lives upon: a forgiveness, a fresh start. And finally, third observation, we read in Matthew 2 of God's contemptible person, an object of scorn, who is the man on the cross. Verse 23b, so was fulfilled what was said through prophets, he'll be called a Nazarene. And notice it's not prophet, it's prophets plural. Now, no Old Testament prophecy says this, and the scholars think the quotation marks probably shouldn't be there, as they are in the New International Version. There's no specific prophet being quoted, but Nazareth was, perhaps a bit like my friend's aunt, Saul Peckham, a despised place. No particular Old Testament prophet predicted Messiah would live in Nazareth. But the Old Testament prophets did predict he would be despised. Think of this great psalm, Psalm 22, Psalm 26, Isaiah 53, Daniel 9. Bethlehem was a city of David, but Nazareth was associated with human scorn, and yet was a place where Jesus grew up. And all of his life, and supremely his death, would be associated with scorn and human contempt. So three times in John's Gospel, Nazareth is used as a place to be despised, a term of despising. And in Acts, you have that phrase used at the early Christians, the Nazarene sect, it's meant to hurt. Well, God's contemptible person has come with a purpose. And there's some old poetry, which I will just read to you a couple of lines. The other gods were strong, but thou was weak. They rode, but thou didst stumble to a throne. But to our wounds only God's wounds can speak, and not a God has wounds, but thou alone. Weak things are sometimes stronger than they look. Sadly, I didn't have a £50 note in my wallet. I didn't think I'd ever had one, but I've looked at them, I think, in a bank once or twice. But imagine you give a 20p to a child. Think, oh, fantastic, 20p. The £50 note, for those who don't know, seems just a bit of paper, very fragile and frail. But sometimes weak things are stronger than they look. Imagine what you could do with £50, the purchasing power of that. And the heart of a Christian faith is there is the weakest thing you could think of, a naked, defenseless man nailed to a wooden cross and dying there. He died there for my sin, taking the punishment that John Cook's sin, your sin, deserves. He dies so we can be free, the kingdom of heaven can be opened to us. And he alone, and that alone, can deal with the tragedy of human history. And we're going to no doubt see more of that in the coming months. But bring it down to something personal. this contemptible one who died on the cross for us, wonderfully, that he deals with the tragedy of our own human lives, where we've forgotten God and left him behind us. He longs for us to come back to him. May, as we contemplate this season, may rejoice in God's action for us, which changes everything. Amen.